All right, good afternoon, everyone. We'll dispense with the formalities as we have a lot to get through and very little time to do it. So we're going to treat this like a preaching class, which means I speak, you take notes, and if you have any questions, we will entertain those if there is any time left afterwards, Brother Kingston. If a subject has been greatly overlooked in the congregational curriculum, it has to be hermeneutics. We don't often talk about hermeneutics. We spend a lot of our time teaching the doctrines of God, but sometimes we fail in teaching our brethren how to arrive at those doctrines with the proper principles that has been set forth in hermeneutics. Now, there are varying factors for this oversight. Hermeneutics is not necessarily the most exciting topic that you can get into. If you've read Duncan, if you know, you know. It's very dry at times, but it is certainly pertinent. But then also, barring a crash course, as what this is, a very, very basic crash course, it is not a 30-minute study. It's not a Wednesday night 30-minute study type of thing. It takes time to get through a study of hermeneutics. There are a lot of things that we have to discuss. There are a lot of things that we have to go through. And so maybe that's why it has not been studied as sufficiently as it should in many congregations. Nevertheless, the study of hermeneutics is critical. It is necessary to our understanding of Scripture, and we will reinforce that proposition this afternoon with three main points. Number one, we will take a look at a proper definition of hermeneutics, a proper definition of hermeneutics. Number two, we will consider what the Bible says in terms of the pertinence of hermeneutics. Why is it important for us to study hermeneutics? The Bible has something to say about that. And then for the remainder of our time, we'll take a look at some key principles of hermeneutics. Now, this is basic hermeneutics, and it is going to be just that. It's going to be as basic as it possibly can be. Why? Because that study is so involved. And so I would encourage you, if you would come see me afterwards, there's a couple of books I can recommend, three specifically. But certainly you talk to preachers in here, they have certain books that they gravitate towards as far as hermeneutics is concerned, certain authors. And you talk to them and they can certainly direct you to some of those books. All right, let's look at a proper definition of hermeneutics. The term hermeneutics, as some would say, comes from Hermes, and he was the interpreter of the god and mysticism and all that fiction. Don't necessarily want to pay very much attention to that, as that is all fiction and that is all speculation on their part about a fictional character, if you will, or a fictional attitude that was displayed during that time. Hermeneutics, we find the word in the Bible. We find the concept of the word in the Bible. Turn with me to Luke chapter 24, verse 27. Luke chapter 24 and verse 27, Jesus speaking. In this text, Jesus says, and beginning at Moses, the Bible says, beginning at Moses, he expounded, dermeneuo, expounded, to unfold the meaning of what is said, to explain or to expound. He expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And so he expounded it to them. He unfolded. And so here we have a concept of hermeneutics. It is the idea of unfolding. It is the idea of interpreting, showing, if you will, or declaring something. But then also in John chapter 1 and verse 42, the word is set forth as well. Hermeneuo, in this case, more closer to the hermeneutics, it is to interpret. And he brought him to Jesus, and when Jesus beheld him, he said, "Thou art Simon, son of Jonah, but thou shalt be called Cephas," which is by hermeneuo, by interpretation, a stone. And so here we have the definition or a description of the word given to us in the scripture. The concept of hermeneutics is therefore that of interpretation. It is that of unfolding. And so when we look at a proper definition of hermeneutics, hermeneutics as it is defined is the science of interpretation. The science of interpretation. The study of hermeneutics has reference to interpreting written documents. Now, I use the term documents in the sense of it is something on which stuff was written. That doesn't mean it was paper necessarily. It could have been stone or whatever other materials were available. But this is the science that has reference to interpreting written documents. Now, you may not know this, or you may know this. You do practice hermeneutics on a general basis, on a daily basis. You practice hermeneutics as you go through life. You pick up a newspaper, if indeed you read the newspaper, you have to practice hermeneutics. When you pick up an article, when you read a post, even if you will, on Facebook or whatever social media platform it is, you have to practice general hermeneutics. You have to be able to ascertain some things. You interpret the material in light of the various or key principles of hermeneutics. You have to look at the context of what is written. You have to apply some logic. And so we do practice hermeneutics on a daily basis. So it's not something that's unfamiliar to us, but this is the science of interpretation. It's very broad. But then if we delve a little bit deeper, we don't want to get too deep into this, but if we delve a little bit deeper, hermeneutics is also defined as the science of interpreting an author's language. The science of interpreting an author's language. Let me read you a quote. The science assumes that there are diverse modes of thought and ambiguities of expression among men, and accordingly it aims to remove supposable differences between the writer and his readers so that the meaning of one may be truly and accurately apprehended by others. So the idea here is, as Milton S. Terry puts it, he says the idea here is that since Babel, we all speak different language. The world speaks different languages, right? And since the Tower of Babel, man speaks in different languages, and the way we speak is different, right? The way we speak is different. The words that we use are different. The colloquialisms are different. There are just certain things that are not the same in other languages, certain things that won't make sense to you, like hound dog wanting to hug a rabbit or something of that nature. A rabbit maker want to hug a hound dog. That doesn't make a lick of sense, right? It doesn't make sense. Why? Because it's something that is indicative to a certain group of people or a certain language. And so there are various expressions, colloquialisms and expressions of various feelings and the like. And so hermeneutics, what hermeneutics aims to do is to remove those differences and to give you the interpretation in light of what it knows about the language. And so hermeneutics takes all of these differences, all of these colloquialisms, if you will, all of these different expressions, it takes all of that into account and then helps the reader make sense of the written document. That's what it does. It helps the reader make sense of the written document. Now, there's a caveat here. We have to say this because it's important also to what we're studying. Hermeneutics can only do so as far as it has evidence of the language being interpreted. Hermeneutics can only do so as far as it has evidence of the language being interpreted. There are certain written documents that remain undeciphered, meaning people don't know what it says and they don't know what it means. Why? Because there are no historical evidences that points to this is what it meant. The Singapore stone being one of them in the museum at Singapore. It's this large rock that they found I believe it was the 13th century. They found the Singapore stone and it was part of a larger stone. They don't know what it says. There's language written on it, but they don't know what it means. And they are not able to apply hermeneutics to that stone. Why? Because there's no evidence to show us what this means. Various people have tried to decipher it and they cannot. Then also, there is what is called the Vonage manuscript, which in my estimation looks like a kid just drew and left his book somewhere. And, they found and they said, oh, look at this manuscript. It must be some ancient people. I don't know. But that's what it looks like. And they don't know what it says. They don't know what the drawings mean. Some of the drawings are very fanciful. And so they cannot interpret it. Why? Because they do not have enough evidences in order for hermeneutics to do its thing, to help us interpret the writing. The Bible does not have that problem. The Bible does not have that problem. It's very key for us to understand that. The Bible is written in two major languages, one minor, if you will, the Aramaic or Chaldee, as it is first, some in Ezra and Daniel, and then also some in Jeremiah, I believe it's chapter 10. And so there are some Aramaic phrases, there's some Aramaic verses in the Scriptures, even in the New Testament. There are some Aramaic words that have been transliterated. But mainly the Bible is written in Hebrew and in Greek. And because it is written in Hebrew and in Greek, we have plenty of evidence of the Hebrew language. We have plenty of evidences of how the Greek language was used. And so we don't have to speculate, if you will. We don't have to speculate, well, how was this used? Are there certain phrases within the Hebrew language that makes you scratch your head? Yes, very, very few. Usually when we study, we come across, I think it was in the Minor Prophets, we talked about certain phrases in the Hebrew language where scholars go, we don't really know what that means, that phrase means. But it is very, very few of those phrases. Usually it's a colloquialism or something of that nature. But we have evidences about how the Hebrew language was used. We have evidences of how the Greek language was used. And so we can then employ hermeneutics to understand what the Bible says. And so we can be certain that baptism should be interpreted as immersion. We don't have to wonder if the word baptizo, as it is used in the Scripture, was used as submersion or immersion. We don't have to wonder about that. Why? Because there are evidences. There is historical evidence as to how that Greek language was used. That's important. Why? Because some folks are going to come along and say, well, you just can't understand the Bible. No, you can understand the Bible. Hermeneutics helps us to understand it. Why? Because of the evidences set forth. And so hermeneutics, what it aims to do is help us interpret an author's language. And so this concept of hermeneutics is applied generally to writings that warrant investigation and interpretation. And so there are several divisions of hermeneutics. We're still talking about a definition here, a proper definition. There are several divisions of hermeneutics. There is, number one, general hermeneutics. General hermeneutics. This is the hermeneutics that we employ on a daily basis. This is devoted to the general principles which are applicable to all writings and in languages. And so there are general ways of interpreting what is said or what is written. These ways we use in everyday life. We read instructions, we read laws, we read newspapers and the like, and we apply general principles of hermeneutics. When you open up the instructions to that new wall unit that you just bought from IKEA, when you open up the instructions, you don't then walk into the kitchen and try to bake a cake with those instructions. Because you apply general principles of hermeneutics, which tells you that this thing is talking about this specific thing over here. This thing over here wants me to build this thing over here, right? That's a general principle. It may seem rudimentary to us, but when it comes to the Scriptures, many will throw that out. They won't even consider the common sense things. And so it involves us thinking logically and recognizing the philosophy of general human speech. That's general hermeneutics. It involves us thinking logically and recognizing the philosophy of general human speech, which means when I pick up two pieces of written documents, I may not interpret it the same. For instance, I won't interpret the Babylon Bee in the same way that I do the Wall Street Journal. Both of them might be written by comedians, but I won't necessarily entertain the two the same, right? I don't look at the Babylon Bee and when it makes a statement or it writes something and say, wow, did you see what the Babylon Bee written? That's factual. I don't look at it that way, right? I don't interpret it that way. And so that's general hermeneutics. We understand it. We practice it on a daily basis. Then what we have is special hermeneutics. Special hermeneutics, what special hermeneutics does, it focuses on different classes or concepts of language and writing. Different classes or concepts of language or writing. So within writing, there are different things, different styles that can be employed. There is poetry. There is also what we know as not only poetry, but there is historical context. There's sections of writing that are philosophical. There are narratives that take place. So you have these, all of these different classes of writing. Special hermeneutics, it aims to interpret a specific class with specific principles. a specific class with specific principles. And so historical writings differ from poetical and philosophical writings. And so the application of principles and methods corresponding with the style should be employed. What do we mean? You're not going to interpret a historical document in the same way that you interpret poetry. You're not going to do that. You're not going to look at the Constitution of the United States and interpret it in the same way that you do Shakespeare. Why? Because you're going to employ special hermeneutics. You're going to look at that specific area, and you're going to look at that specific tenet, that specific section, if you will, and you're going to do so appropriately. And so herein, I won't touch too much on this because this is what Terrence is going to deal with, I'm sure, in some form or fashion in his lesson. Herein lies the problem in a postmodern society. Herein lies the problem. The rules of hermeneutics have been flushed down the drain, and we interpret everything through our own lenses, they do, without any regard for hermeneutics. See, what hermeneutics does is hermeneutics takes this section of poetry and it applies certain rules to that poetry. It takes this section of figurative language and it applies certain rules to those figurative language and how you should interpret that. It takes the historical facts and there are rules that you apply here. What postmodernism does, it throws all of the rules out. There are no rules. There are no absolute facts. There are no absolutes. And so what does that leave in the way of interpretation? Well, you can make of it whatever you want. And so that leads people to read the scriptures and they say, well, this is what it means to me. Well, I don't really care what it means to you. What does it mean? The writer, the author, God, and the human penman had an intention with the writing, right? And it has absolutely nothing to do with your intentions. It has a specific intention. And so the problem of postmodernism, Terrence will deal with that when he talks about in hermeneutics 2, he will cover some of that in his lesson as well. But then we have general hermeneutics and we have special hermeneutics. And then we look at sacred hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is a general term. Hermeneutics is something that is used not only in biblical literature, but also outside. But when we talk about interpreting the Bible, we talk about sacred hermeneutics, or we talk about biblical hermeneutics. And so sacred hermeneutics is going to employ both the general hermeneutics and it's going to employ the special hermeneutics in order to interpret the scriptures. It's going to use both of these together in order to come to a proper interpretation of scripture. And so the definition of hermeneutics, it is the science of interpretation. Sacred hermeneutics, the science of biblical interpretation, we might say. But there's a couple of words that I want us to also note. That is the word exegesis and eisegesis. The words exegesis and eisegesis. How should we understand exegesis? Is to lead out. That's what that word means, to lead out of. And so hermeneutics are the principles, while exegesis is the actual interpretation based on the principles. Hermeneutics are the principles. Exegesis is the interpretation built on the principles. And so you cannot have proper exegesis with improper hermeneutics. You cannot come to the right conclusion by using the wrong methods of interpretation. When you don't employ proper hermeneutics, you're not going to exegete the scriptures very well. And so there we see the importance of making sure that we use proper hermeneutics. Then also we have to consider eisegesis. Eisegesis is the opposite of exegesis. Instead of drawing out, it is to lead in. And so you're not taking something out of scripture, you're putting something in. And usually it's something that doesn't belong there. And so the practice of eisegesis at its very core is contrary to hermeneutics. The practice of eisegesis completely dismantles the concept of hermeneutics. Why? Because hermeneutics allows us the ability to gain from the text the intention of the writer. That's what hermeneutics allows us to do. From the text, I can gain, using the principles of hermeneutics, the intention of the writer. One cannot do this with eisegesis. Because with eisegesis, the interpretation is hindered by the reader trying to insert his own views into that of the writer. And so how can you understand what the writer is saying when you already have a preconceived idea of what you think he should be saying? So when you go to the text and you already have a preconceived idea of what this should mean, and you try to make it mean what you think it should mean, that's eisegesis. And when you do that, you cannot possibly practice hermeneutics. There's no way that you're practicing the principles of hermeneutics if you go there with preconceived ideas. And so, when we study the scriptures, we go to the scriptures with our cups empty, if you will. We go to the scriptures, if I have a view, if I have a doctrine, I go to the scriptures thinking to myself, listen, I want to know what the Bible says about this. And if I'm wrong, I'm going to change. If I'm right, I'm glad that I'm right on the side of our Lord God. That's the mindset that we have. We don't go to the scriptures trying to get out of it what we want to put into it. And so, hermeneutics then are the principles applied to written texts to gain from it the writer's intention. To gain from it the writer's intention. All right, let's move on to the second point. Let's look at the pertinence of hermeneutics. Let me ask a question. What is the chief aim or purpose of the Bible? Any of you young men want to take a guess? What's the chief aim or purpose of the Bible? To lead man back to God? That's true. A little bit closer. The chief aim of the Bible is to communicate God's intentions to His creation. That's the chief aim of the Bible. It's to communicate God's intentions to His creation. Notice what Paul says. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The apostle Paul here in this chapter is contrasting the wisdom of man with that of God. And he says, when he preached unto them, it was God speaking to them. It was not necessarily the wisdom of man. And so in this we see why revelation is so significant, because he says we have a dependency on revelation. We need revelation. Notice what he says in verses 4 and 5 of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Our faith is not built upon the creeds and the wisdom of men. It's built upon the power of God, he says. It's built upon the revelation that he has received from God and he has given it to them. And so how important is that? Well, what does the Bible say about faith? He who has faith and is baptized will be saved. Well, how can you build faith if the faith is not built upon that which is infallible? If our faith rested on man's wisdom, if our faith rested on the musings of the Apostle Paul, on the ideologies that he came up with, then our faith would be temperamental. It would be unstable. We couldn't trust ourselves and our righteousness whatsoever. But that's Paul's point. Paul says we have faith and we can trust that faith. Why? Because revelation has made it so. And so Paul says we have received God's revelation so that our faith is built upon the wisdom of God. And so we are dependent upon this revelation. Our faith does not exist separate and apart from the Word of God. If you receive faith separate and apart from the Word of God, what you have is not faith. Biblical faith comes by the Word of God, Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. But not only do we see our dependence upon it, we also see our disability without it. Notice what he says in verses 6 through 11. Howbeit, we speak the among them that are perfect, wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. But God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit. Yea, for the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of a man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. A lot to unpack there, but suffice for us to know this. You won't know anything about God unless He tells you.
If God doesn't tell you who He is, you wouldn't know who He is. But what about creation? Yes, there are some things that you could know. But what does God want me to do? What is it, what is His mercy like? What is His forgiveness like? You can't know that unless He tells you. And even in creation, that is part of revelation. In fact, Romans chapter 1 would talk about that. So in relation to our subject matter here, you would not know God's intentions unless He told you, and He did. Now, what is the aim of hermeneutics? The aim of hermeneutics is to get the writer's intentions, right? What was the intention of this written document? The principles of hermeneutics is applied in that fashion. And so what we have in the Bible is God's intentions for His creation. Now, let's ask another question. How should we interpret those intentions? And how should we understand those intentions? Let's look at another passage in Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Everybody can quote this. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 13. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the household of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you say, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Paul says here, you're all saying different things. You're all saying things that are diverse from one another, and in relation to our subject matter, there is one undeniable and inescapable fact that Paul points out in this text. The revelation of God's intentions, the revelation of God's intention demands harmonious comprehension. The revelation of God's intentions demands, let's add this, universal harmonious comprehension. If the Bible must be universally and harmoniously comprehended, then of necessity there must be a standard or a rule by which it can be harmoniously and universally comprehended. It is impossible for us to understand the Bible alike as we have been commanded if there was no singular rule or practice by which we can understand it. Now, there are various practices and erroneous methods of interpretation. We do not have the time. There's a great preaching school here. If you're looking to get into that, we can certainly help you with that, young men. But there are various interpretations, the allegorical method, the mystical method, romanticism, all of these different types of interpretations or methods of interpretation that are out there. Now, when you get into the secular realm, or when you talk to liberal religious individuals, they may very well say, well, the allegorical method is also a good method. They may very well say, well, we just follow the literal method, or whatever the case may be. And they think that we can have differing rules of interpretation, everyone be okay. That's not okay. There must be a standard of interpretation. If there is not, then there's no need for us to denounce anyone preaching anything other than what the Bible says. That's just their interpretation. And so herein do we see then the pertinence of hermeneutics. Herein do we see the pertinence of hermeneutics. God's intentions have been revealed. God expects us to be harmonious in our comprehension of His intentions. And if that is the case, then there must be a set or standard of rules on how to interpret the Scriptures. And that's where hermeneutics comes in. Some have described hermeneutics as both a science and an art. You can go a little bit deeper into that. I really hate to get into hermeneutics when you talking about art, because art is subjective and all of these type of things. I don't like that terminology necessarily, but you'll run into some of those distinctions. And so, let's move on for the rest of our study. Let's move on to some principles, some key principles of hermeneutics. Let's spend the rest of our time there. Now that we know what it is and why it is needed, let's look at some basic principles of hermeneutics. Here's a couple of things that you will find in various books. Number one, one of the basic, this is not necessarily in a specific order, but number one is common sense. Common sense. These are some that I have chosen, that I found in various hermeneutic books and things of that nature that I like to highlight when I study hermeneutics. Common sense. I believe it's fair to say that common sense is no longer common. Right? It's actually uncommon sense. And so whether by malice or by abject ignorance, people have rejected common sense. But what is common sense? Common sense is defined as has the root idea in the ability to discover harmony in the things which agree. The ability to discover harmony in the things which agree. And conversely, to perceive unlikeness in the opposites. And so common sense is a rudimentary understanding of various things in life. And when you remove common sense from the basic elements of thought during interpretation, you're going to end up in false doctrine. If you remove common sense from your interpretation and study of the Bible, you're going to land yourself in trouble. For instance, Terence may be familiar with this. Some people have said that Jesus did not bleed on the cross. Is that common sense? That don't make a lick of sense. Right? Why? Because we understand Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5 through 8 says that Jesus came in the form as a servant. He was made in the likeness of man. And so what does common sense tell you about man? We bleed. Jesus was a man. He bled. And so that's common sense. That's just practical common sense. And so the only reason for that fact not to be true is if Jesus was not in the flesh. Which 1 John chapter 1 and following deals with, as John talks about the Gnostic doctrines there. And so that's the only reason why that would be the case. But we understand that common sense helps us to differentiate between figures of speech and writing. It helps us to look at various things and just determine them from a common perspective. This cannot possibly be true. Here's an example. Luke chapter 22 and verse 19. At the institution of the Lord's memorial, Luke chapter 22 and verse 19. If I'm studying the Bible and I look at this and it says, and he took bread and he gave thanks and he broke it and he gave it unto them and he said, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Now, in my interpretation of scripture, as I study this, do I come away with, employing common sense, do I come away with the idea that Jesus physically broke off a piece of his body and gave it to them? No one practicing common sense comes away with that idea. No one thinks to themselves, he could not possibly be doing this. Common sense allows me to come to the proper conclusion that Jesus is not literally breaking off a piece of his body and giving it to them. It's not the bread turning into the actual body of Christ per transubstantiation. Right? They're lacking common sense. Those who practice transubstantiation, the Catholic Church, it's because there's common sense is missing. Right? And so we see this, the practice of common sense, when we think it's common, or we think, well, that's rather rudimentary, but yet we see entire religions built upon the absence of common sense. Entire religions given themselves over to things that are wholly illogical and that are void of common sense. And so first what we have is common sense. But then also number two here, what we have is logic. In order for us to properly understand the scriptures, not only do we need common sense, here's another basic principle of hermeneutics is logic. This is the older brother of common sense, so to speak. Logic is the science of correct reasoning. And so the principles of logic will help you perform the correct habits of mind that prevents erroneous conclusions. Let me say that again. The principles of logic is going to help you form habits that prevents erroneous conclusions. And so logic deals with also the law of rationality, drawing only such conclusions as are warranted by the evidence. This is not going to be an in-depth study of logic. Once again, Brother Jason and Brother Hall teach logic 1 and 2. You're more than welcome to talk to them about that. And I think Brother Dink is Dean of Admissions. So talk to him as well. Shameless in this promotion of the school. If you study the Bible and you come across a verse that says, Christ did not send me to baptize, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 17, what are you supposed to think? If you've never run across this verse, you're not a Christian, you don't study the Bible, what are you supposed to think? The question you would have to ask is baptism commanded or not? Because Paul says Christ didn't send him to baptize. Now, if you stop there, you go to your neighbors, you listen, I know those folks down the street said you need to be baptized, but, you know, Paul said that Christ didn't send him to baptize. But see, that's not a logical approach. Why? The only way to come to a proper conclusion is to induce all the evidence relating to the subject matter. When you have induced all the evidence relating to the subject matter, then you can reach a proper conclusion. When you do, and all you have to do is go to Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. But that being said, when you do, you will come up to the proper conclusion that Paul's statement is not about the necessity of baptism, but whether it was the only or the chief act of evangelism. He says, it was not, God didn't send me to just go dunk people in water. He sent me to preach the gospel, and by implication there, the idea is when you obey the gospel, you will be baptized into Christ. And so there is common sense has to be applied. You have to induce all of the evidence in order to come to a proper conclusion. That's logic, the law of rationality. God expects man to use his faculty of reason to the point of having an impact on his salvation. How do we know this? Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God, notice it, is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them, for the invisible things of him from creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. God says, I didn't have to, even though he did. That's not the point here. He did. That's the whole point of Romans. He said, I revealed myself in more ways than one. But the point here is, I didn't have to come down and say, oh, by the way, there is a God. And here's, he says, I didn't have to necessarily do that for you to know that there is a God. I expect you to use your faculties. I expect you to use your reasoning ability that I gave you, because you were made in my image, to come to that conclusion. Every single human being, barring they are of sound mind, has the ability to reason, and that's why they are without excuse. God says there's enough evidence in this world that points towards him. And that's why you don't have an excuse. If you don't induce all of the evidence, you're not going to come to a proper conclusion. And so that is why they are without excuse. Morality, God does not have to lay out every single moral deviant. He expects us to know by sound deduction from Scripture. Well, God didn't say you couldn't fill in the blank. There's supposed to be reasoning involved. There's supposed to be deductions there from certain things. The Lord says, be sober-minded. Well, he's just talking about alcohol. He's not necessarily talking about heroin or cocaine or anything of that nature, right? The deduction is what? If I have to be sober-minded, I have to deduce this thing causes me not to be sober-minded, so it falls into that category. That's logical deductions, right? The implications there, and I think Terence is also going to handle some of that implication and inference in those type of things. So most of the time when false doctrines are espoused, the principles of logic and the mutilation of reason is the culprit. Right? Logic is important in hermeneutics. Let's move on to the next one, context. Context. This is arguably the most crucial principle. I probably should have put it first so we can spend more time on it, but I didn't. It is what it is. Logic, or rather context. People like to come with their little helicopters and they like to lift the verses out of its context and take it places it doesn't need to be. Preachers, don't study like this. Don't study like this. The text or speech that comes immediately before and after a particular phrase or piece of text and helps to explain its meaning, that is what context is. And so we make sense of things because of the context. That's how we make sense of things. What's this lesson about? Can anybody tell me? What's the context of this lesson? Salvation? Is that the context of this lesson? No. making sense. No, that's not the context of the scriptures. It's hermeneutics. That's the context of this entire lesson. You see how easy that was? To be able to look at the what we've been talking about, hermeneutics this entire time. That is the overall context of the lesson. And so we make sense of things because of the context. We use it in everyday life. When we read something or listen to someone, we understand what was written or said within the confines of the subject matter being discussed. Right? That's context. Now, there are different types of contexts that you need to be considerate of. There is the literary context within the book itself. Understand the immediate verses, the surrounding paragraph, the chapter, the book as a whole. How does this passage fit into the overall scheme or message or argument of the book? If this method is applied correctly, we would eradicate the erroneous interpretation of sola fide. Just by looking at the context of the book of Romans, you'd completely get rid of Luther's doctrine. Just by using context. But then also you have to look at the historical and cultural context. Epifanio talked about that in his previous lesson. He gave us some historical context. I talked to him afterwards. I said, it's interesting about Herod. You know why Herod wanted to kill Jesus? Well, you have to know who Herod is. And you have to know how Herod got into power. Herod got into power. He was bought his way in there. The Herods, that family, in and of themselves. But they also wanted to kill Jesus because they understood that the prophecies. They understood why Jesus was coming. They knew exactly who he was. And so there's historical context. Research the time period, the geography, the customs, the social culture of the original audience and its author. But this also helps us prevent anachronistic interpretation. What does that $100 word mean? Anachronistic interpretation. This is taking modern ideas and trying to put them in the scriptures. This is the use of modern ideas to read modern views into the text, trying to explain the words and actions of the Bible in light of its current usage. I don't interpret the scriptures based upon the current usage of how the word is currently used. That's not what we do. We interpret it how it was used over here. And so what's going to help with that is historical and cultural context. Then also, very quickly, we have to look at literary styles, recognize the literary genre of the passage. Is it a narrative? Is it a poetry? Is it law? Is it wisdom literature? Is it a letter? Is it apocalyptic in nature? You have to distinguish between these things when you study. Why? Because you need to be able to identify what it is so you can go back to those principles of hermeneutics and apply special hermeneutics. Each literary style is approached differently. We do not treat apocalyptic literature in the same way we treat poetry. And so we need to look at the literary styles of the languages. But then also we need to look at figurative language. Figurative language. The Bible contains parables. It contains allegories, metaphoric expressions, fables, and the like. If you do not know how to handle these correctly, you will run into doctrinal problems. If you do not, what do we say? Where's the first years at? Well, they're in the second years now. When you come to chapel for the first time, what ought you not to preach? What ought you not to preach? What section? Parables. Don't preach the parables. Why? Because you're going to mess it up. You don't know enough. I said, well, it's the parables. It's easy to understand. You would be surprised how many people get the parables wrong. Pray tell me, what's the parable of the talents about? Who here can tell me what's the parables of the talents about? Anyone brave enough? Go ahead. Tell me what the parables of the talents about. It's about your talent that God gave you, right? The special ability that God gave you, that's how it's taught. Go and use your special ability. Every God has given a special ability. That's not what the parable of the talents is about. The parable of the talents is in the context of judgment. It's in the context of being productive while the master is away. Talents, here's that anachronistic view. They use the word talents. There is money. It's not skill, but that's how we use it. That's anachronistic. If we use the proper cultural understanding of the word talents, we wouldn't have that problem. And so make sure that you understand figurative language. Learn to appreciate and interpret figurative language. And last, but in no wise the least, I'll leave you with this. Theological coherence. Theological coherence. The Bible must be interpreted in light of its overarching theological message. which centers and culminates in Jesus the Christ. The Bible consists of 66 books written by various inspired authors. However, it is not disjointed. The Bible cannot be interpreted. The Old Testament cannot be interpreted separate and apart from the New Testament. You'll have an unfinished product here. You cannot look at the New Testament but also getting some context from the Old Testament. There are different styles and compositions and languages in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, but they are complementary. And so when you study the Scriptures, you need to look at the whole. Theological coherence is what some call it. Just recently I received a question from someone about the Sabbath on our school's webpage. They asked about the Sabbath. Why are we not observing the Sabbath? And they gave scripture. And I said, well, have you considered the New Testament? Right? They haven't considered the New Testament. Now, they didn't want to accept that necessarily. They kept running back to the Old Testament. But they kept trying to interpret the things we're supposed to do in light of what is said in the Old Testament. You have to take it as a whole. It's not two separate things. So, this is basic. Scripture will not contradict itself. If you find a verse that seems contradictory, you've not studied long enough or you've not studied correctly. And so, this is basic hermeneutics. We have not covered a whole lot in this. Like I said, there's plenty more certainly to study about hermeneutics. And I would encourage you to talk about hermeneutics in your congregations where you are. Let's get our brethren to interpret the Scriptures properly. Maybe that will take care of all this immorality. Thank you.